man. This will take a seat together.
You know, there are few greater blessings that we experience in our relationship with God than those times where the presence of the Lord is almost tangible to us. Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences? Maybe it even seems like it transcends the mountaintop, that you're right there in heavenly glory itself. Maybe it was a prayer time. Maybe it was a time singing praises to the Lord. Maybe you were just out enjoying the creation of God, one of our awesome Arizona sunsets, and you were just captivated by the nearness of the Lord. Oh, the psalmist said in verse 28 of Psalm 73, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." The nearness of the Lord is my good, the psalmist declared. Oh, when you've experienced that, when you've tasted and seen what it's like for the Lord to bear witness with your spirit that you are truly one of His children, truly part of His forever family, what could be more glorious than that? Conversely, what could be more disturbing in our walk with God than going through a time where those feelings have faded? One of those times where maybe it's your emotions, perhaps it's your circumstances, maybe it is the nature of the time that you're living in, but God seems 10,000 light years away. It's as if you couldn't get through to the Lord if you tried. If you even tried praying and you managed to make a connection, you'd just probably hear this message on the other end of the line. "I'm sorry, the Lord's not available right now, but if you leave your message after the beep, we'll be happy to get back with you." Or to speak to an angel, press 1. Well, those times when God seems distant. Big question. What do we do about them? Oh, that God's people do go through these times is evident. Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Well, that last haunting question has an answer. Where is God? God hasn't moved. But sometimes we do. And sometimes we need to learn how to move back, how to reconnect in our relationship with the Lord. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, I believe we are going to see one of the most powerful and practical, even personal presentations of how we reconnect with God when the lines seem down, when the communication seems broken. In a study today we could call Honest to God, we're going to see the power of a very undersold but highly valued heavenly blessing we call the fine art of confession. And as we follow along with Daniel, confessing his sins, not only his sins, but the sins of his people to the Lord, we're going to discover three absolutely essential truths about what it means to get back online, back connected with the presence of the Lord. We're going to see that connection is, first of all, relevant to each and every one of us. There is not a single person among us that doesn't need to learn how to keep short accounts in their walk with God. And we'll learn a thing or two about that in our study today. Secondly, we're going to see the role of revelation in keeping short accounts in our walk with God. We're going to see what the Word of God has to say about this and how sometimes that sense of distance in our walk with God can be one of God's choicest blessings He can give to us. We'll see exactly how that works today. And finally, we are going to see the results of confession. The results of what happens when we present before God the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart before Him. Oh, the Scripture says that is a sacrifice He will not despise. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to teach us how we can worship the Lord, not just on the height of emotion, but also in the depths of prayer. personal honesty, integrity, confessing before the Lord and experiencing that wonderful reconciliation with Him, indeed and in truth. Father, we thank You this morning that You have given us in Your Word everything pertaining to life and godliness, including how to maintain the relationship we have with You. Lord, we confess there are times where it seems like the heavens have glazed over or our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling as we offer them. I pray that this would be a study this morning that would reveal to us not only that this is a common thing that happens among God's people, but what we can do practically when it comes our way. Thank You, Father, for the study. I pray that You give us an open and teachable heart, a spirit ready to receive from You today. Thank You for guiding us into truth through the presence of Your Spirit and the priceless gift of Your Word. May You speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 9, pivotal passage in the Word of God. If you haven't been with us in our study, you need to understand that Daniel chapter 9, if you're a prophecy buff out there, if end times studies are your thing, if you've ever wondered if we are living in the times that we'll see the return of Jesus Christ, you've got to understand Daniel chapter 9. No less a scholar than John Walvoord, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, probably one of the most gifted scholars in the subject of biblical prophecy, said Daniel chapter 9 is an absolute essential if we are going to understand God's plans for His people, what He did in the past, what He's doing now, and what He is yet to do in the future. And so Daniel chapter 9, an incredibly significant passage, including an incredibly significant work in the life of the man Daniel. If you've been with us in our study, the year is 539 B.C. Some major things have happened in the life of Daniel. The infamous handwriting on the wall incident took place, and the kingdom of Babylon fell that very night, handed over to the Medes and the Persians, just as God predicted that it would. Well, Daniel, as we have seen, rose at that point from obscurity to a great position of prominence. Darius the Mede, the one who was overseeing Babylon for the Medo-Persian Empire, said, "Man, guy that gets messages from the Almighty, someone I could use on my team." And so Daniel was restored to a position of prominence. In fact, he was not only restored to a position of prominence, he excelled in that position so much so that Darius the Mede was going to appoint him over the whole province of Babylon. He was going to run the show. Well, his peers didn't take kindly to that. And that set the stage for the infamous experience Daniel went through in the lion's den, where God literally shut the mouths of these ferocious, starved beasts to preserve him, because Daniel refused to go along with an edict that prohibited prayer in the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, powerful stuff indeed, but that was just getting Daniel warmed up. Because as Daniel looked at the signs of the times, as Daniel saw the hand of God moving in a profound and powerful way, it motivated him to seek God in His Word. Oh, can I take just a moment out of our time here today to give you a friendly, just shoulder-to-shoulder word of exhortation? When you start to see the Lord doing things in your life, whether answering one prayer right after another and one after another, or maybe you are going through a time where it just seems like one trial after another is happening in your life, but you're going, "Wow, something's up." Here's what you do. Get in the Word. Get in God's Word. Seek His wisdom. Seek His truth. Don't set your Bible aside during those times. Daniel didn't. In fact, he sought God's Word and found in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah that the people of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Well, Daniel did the math. It was 605 B.C. when he went into captivity with his friends, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and showed Israel who was boss. 67 years had gone by. 67 years of captivity. Daniel did the math. He goes, "We are on the edge of something powerful." So what did he do? He not only sought God's Word, but here's the second thing you need to do if you think God is up to something big in your life. If you have that sense of antsiness in your heart, like, "Wow, Lord, what are You up to?" Daniel not only sought the Word, he sought God in prayer. Not just any kind of prayer, as we saw. Daniel said, "I set my face to seek the Lord." Daniel wasn't going to pray just because it felt good. Daniel was going to pray if it felt bad. Daniel didn't care how it felt. The idea of setting your face is that idea of rock solid commitment. And oh, wouldn't that revolutionize our prayer lives? Stop and think, if our prayer lives were conditioned on this one motto, I'm not going to pray till it hurts, I'm going to pray till it helps. I'm going to pray till I see a breakthrough. That is the secret of powerful, prevailing prayer. And Daniel not only committed himself to praying, but he prayed passionately. We are told in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9 that he set his face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. If you want to discover all of the components of Daniel's powerful prayer life, please get the CD that we have on this particular passage in the Word of God. Worth a study in and of itself. But notice, Daniel sought the Lord in prayer. He sought the Lord with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I'll tell you what, if you are so committed to seeking God that you're wearing burlap underwear, you're pretty serious about seeking God. That's certainly the spirit with which Daniel sought the Lord. Those are certainly the specifics of how Daniel sought the Lord. But what was the significance of his prayer? What did he pray as he sought the Lord? What was it about Daniel's prayers that literally shook hell and rocked heaven? Well, that's where we pick things up in Daniel chapter 9. And verse 4, what do you pray when you got a prayer life like Daniel? Listen to these words. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. Notice Daniel begins his time of prayer. How? By focusing in on who God is, not focusing in on who Daniel is. Not focusing in on his problems. Daniel didn't come into the presence of the Lord and say, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Daniel began by praising God. And you know, that is such an important, essential component of a healthy prayer life. Too often, we either run into God with our sanctified shopping list, saying, okay, God, I got some things for you to do now, and this and this and this. And it gives us a distorted view of who God is. As the noted theologian Bob Dylan once said, God's not an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. God is the true and living God. And we need to pause in our prayer time to acknowledge who he is. The other wonderful thing that happens when we focus in on the person of God in our prayer times, before we do anything else, spend some time in praise, another wonderful thing happens. We start focusing in on the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. How often do our prayers go nowhere because we're talking to ourselves? How often do our prayers just kind of end up a vain exercise because somehow we feel like we've risen to the point of God's consultant? Now, Lord, let me tell you a few things about how things ought to operate around here. And God smiles and he nods and he knows his people need a little work around the edges. He's glad you're there to speak to him. Oh, but I'll tell you what. Sometimes when I have been most burdened, sometimes when I've been most overcome with grief, sometimes when I have been just in the darkest times of my life, I've decided to praise God. I've decided to focus in on his attributes. I've decided, say, to pray through one of the glorious Psalms, like Psalm 139 that talks about God's omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence, his awesome power. And the funny thing is, by the time I get done praising God, by the time I get done just praying, say, through Psalm 139, somehow coming to the Lord with my shopping list just seems irrelevant. Because I know who I'm talking to. I know how well he knows me. I know how much his love can make a difference, and so can you. Daniel begins his time with this word of praise, but he doesn't stop there. Having focused in on who God is, oh, I love these words. I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession. Oh, Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. With those who keep his commandments. He's saying, God, you are faithful. You are one who will never let a single promise of yours fall to the ground. You are the true and faithful living God. But guess what? Down here on earth, we're anything but. Listen to these words. the contrast is striking. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Now, notice something about Daniel's prayer. He sees God for who God is. And the light of the reality of God, understand something, reveals to Daniel the reality of who he and his people really are. A couple of things I want to point out to you here. If you genuinely encounter the true and living God, the one whom even the angels declare is holy, 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 it's going to have an eye-opening impact on your life. Boy, a guy who experienced that firsthand was the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah's ministry kicked off, if you will, by an incredible vision he was given as he worshiped God in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." Boy, we sing a song about that, don't we? "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Oh, sometimes we sing songs, and I wonder if we know what we're singing. Have you ever sang that song, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus"? Could you imagine what would happen to you if God honored the request? You'd see what Isaiah saw. The awesomeness of God, the awesomeness of angelic beings worshiping before the throne. So what does he do? He goes, "Wow, this is great. I can write a book and get on Christian television." Is that how Isaiah reacted? No. Take a look at his response in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Notice what happens to Isaiah when he sees God for who he is. He also sees himself for who he is. He sees in the unquenchable, uncompromising light of God's holiness everything in his life that is not. Boy, powerful stuff. Have you ever, been traveling on a trip and gone into one of those sort of semi-primitive restrooms on those places along the way, you know, that you stop for gas and they got the mini mart, and you know you're in trouble when they hand you the key and you got to go out to another place to get to the restroom. Yeah, you know you're in for a bad scene there. But one of the worst experiences that you tend to have in those situations is instead of the lovely glazed soft light that you have in your own bathroom that can cover a multitude of sins even in the morning, you walk into one of these places and boom, you got those fluorescents staring right at you. And they're right in front of this mirror that just looks like it's almost polished steel. And you take one look in that mirror with that fluorescent light looking at you, you go, "Who are you and what are you doing looking at me through that mirror? That can't be me. I don't look like that." Boy, those fluorescent lines, they show up every crevice, every crack, and every crater, don't they? In that light, you know you're getting older. You know you ain't what you used to be. You know what else you know? You probably know the truth. In God's uncompromising light, we also see truth. Daniel praised God. He remembered the attributes of God. But even as he praised God for his faithfulness, he saw reflected back in that mirror the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And here's the second thing that I think is so powerful about Daniel's prayer of confession. Not just the contrast between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. But notice, you English buffs out there, the personal pronouns that Daniel uses in this prayer of confession. It's not them and they. It's we. It's us. Now, I think that's very remarkable. Because when I look at the life of a guy like Daniel, I look at the life of a guy who seemingly has an unbroken track record of faithfulness to God against all odds. Now, stop and think for just a second. Have you ever known somebody who walked with the Lord for a time and then walked away? Someone who professed to knowing Jesus Christ and then they just blew it off. Inevitably, you ask for their story and something bad happened to them. Maybe it was someone in the church that they trusted and they said, oh, we don't need to sign any contract. We're brothers. Oh, man, just save yourself the grief. Get it in writing, okay? It'll save you a phone call to me later on. Maybe it was a situation where someone that you trusted in a spiritual sense to keep a confidence went and blabbed it all over creation. Maybe your pain goes even deeper than that. There are so many people that are quote unquote ex-Christians, not because Jesus has ever let them down, but because the church and people in the church have let them down. And that happens. You know, the biggest problem with church is this. It's made up of human beings. And whatever you may be sure about human beings, be sure of this. You're dreadfully like other people. They're just like you. They're about as faithful and trustworthy as you are. So when we get let down by other people, man, there's a lot of people who just say, forget it. You know, if there was ever a guy who had the right to say, forget it in his walk with God, it was Daniel. Stop and think what happened to him. 604 BC, or I should say 606 BC, Daniel was living a life where everything was going his way. He was a member of the royal family of Judah. He was a part of the kingly court. I mean, he was the upper crust, if you will. He lived in the foothills of Jerusalem, if you want to use that point. He was a guy that was well respected, highly esteemed. He had his future mapped out for him. Man, you know, there's a lot of unfaithfulness here in Israel right now, but boy, you know, I'm going to stand for the Lord and I'm going to shine my light. And who knows, maybe God can even use my life to turn things around. I'm sure that's what Daniel was thinking. I'm sure Daniel was thinking that he had a position in God's plan. He had the prestige of being a part of the family of King David. He probably even thought, man, I'm going to have a posterity. I'm going to have all kinds of kids. I'm going to see my grandkids, maybe their kids after that. Life's going to be good. And then 605 BC hit. A fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, led an invading force to show Israel who was who and what was what. And Daniel and his friends, the best and brightest in Israel, were hauled into captivity, removed from the temple of God and the worship that went on there, cut off from their families. They were put into the service of the king of Babylon in a place where idolatry was a way of life. They had to learn a new language. They had to learn a new culture. There's evidence to suggest that those who were a part of Nebuchadnezzar's training program, those who were brought in from the conquered countries that Babylon had put under its thumb, were castrated. They were made eunuchs, so they would completely devote themselves to the service of the king. Daniel would have no children. He would have no posterity. Now, any one of those things, being a part of a conquered, captured people, being removed from fellowship, having your plans for your life and the way life's going to go, completely being at odds with each other. The idea of having to serve this awful pagan king and God, where are you, would probably be enough for many of us to cash in our faith. It's not working. This is what I signed up for. They said if I named and claimed and blabbed and grabbed, then I'd be the head, not the tail. This ain't working. Maybe I need to find a new God. A lot of people do. But Daniel didn't. Remember when Daniel was hauled into captivity? The first thing that crossed his mind was this. In light of all these awful things that had happened to him, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. What Daniel said was, I don't care what happens circumstantially. I don't care what happens relationally. I don't care what happens emotionally. I'm going to follow my God. Wow. Now look at Daniel, and I see this unbroken track record of faithfulness in a walk with God. And yet, when it came time to pray, when it came time to realize that the 70 years of captivity were coming to an end, 3 years remain of Israel's time in God's woodshed, Daniel prays, we and us. He's saying, God, I'm part of the problem. God, I'm just as much a sinner as everybody else. I am just as much in need of your forgiveness. I am just as much responsible for us being in this mess as anyone else in Israel. Can I ask you a question? When you think about sin and the impact that sin has in this world, when you think about sin and compromise and the effect that it has upon the church, when you think about sin and the damage that it does to people, when you see the headlines and you see the suffering and you see what happened in God's previously very good creation gone woefully wrong because of what we have done, do you ever personalize that? Or is that somebody else's problem? If you're like me, I love keeping the problems of the world at arm's length. I love to think that the reason this world doesn't work right is not because of what I do or what I think or what's going on in my heart. It's other people's problems. You don't believe that's true? Let me ask you a question. Has this thought ever crossed your mind? When you're driving in Tucson and you're not getting where you want to go, have you ever had this thought cross your mind? You know, if people would just drive like me, we wouldn't have any problems with transportation in this town. Well, if you ever thought that way, guess what? You're part of the problem. If you've ever thought that this world would be a great place if everybody followed the Lord like you do, you're part of the problem. Because you're not seeing that sin isn't somebody else's problem. It's we and us, gang. Don't believe me, believe God's word. Romans chapter 3 gives us the diagnosis of mankind. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing there says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes you, and that includes me. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's a pretty powerful passage. You know what it says? We've met the enemy, and he is us. As it says, they've become unprofitable. That word unprofitable, I call your attention to it because it's so graphic in the original language. It's a word in Greek which describes the spoiling process that would take place, particularly the spoiling process involved with milk. You ever had an up-close and personal encounter with spilled milk? Being a bachelor at one time in my life, you bachelors out there go, yeah, sure. You know, you need to understand something, ladies. We bachelors, when we were bachelors, didn't really pay attention to minor trivial details like expiration dates. We would tend to learn about these things by trial and error. You know, I'll never forget, one of the simple pleasures of life back when I was a bachelor were those times where I would get out this big Tupperware bowl I had, fill it up with Fruit Loops and pour the milk in it and sit down and start watching some game on television while I fed my face. Very bachelor-like behavior. I'll never forget this day that I went about my usual routine. There was some game on and I thought, oh, perfect time for the Fruit Loops and the Tupperware. So I got out of the Tupperware, dumped the whole thing of Fruit Loops in there. I am set, man. I'm set for two games with all of this. And I went and I got the milk. I didn't check the expiration date. Got the carton out, and I started to pour the milk. And I knew something was amiss when I started to pour the milk, and white stuff didn't come out. It was completely clear. And I was like, water? Where's the milk? Well, the milk was coming. Suddenly, this big congealed glop went right into my Tupperware bowl. And that wasn't the worst part. Not only was I staring at this thing that looked like mutated cottage cheese. I was waiting for it to crawl out of the bowl and come after me. But then the smell. Oh, man, even a bachelor can't take a smell like that. That is how God looks at us. God made man upright, the scripture says, but man has sought many devices. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created this world very good, not a fault or flaw in it. But our ultimate ancestors, Adam and Eve, had a different idea. They thought they could find fulfillment in life apart from a relationship with their Creator. And the rest is history. It's your story and it's mine. We've gone spoiled. We've gone rotten. As far as God is concerned, we're like that congealed glop that just ruined not only my Fruit Loops, but the Tupperware bowl. I couldn't eat out of that thing after I'd seen that mess. That's how God looks at our lives. That's why Daniel was wise enough to look at this situation they were in, and he wasn't going to point fingers and say, it's them, Lord, it's they. They're the ones responsible. No, it's we and us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 puts it this way. It's unavoidable. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does real forgiveness begin? Real forgiveness, as far as receiving in our life, begins with honesty. It begins with integrity. It begins by setting aside game playing and saying it's somebody else's fault. It's us, gang. We are what's wrong with the world. Every one of us. Daniel understood that. He goes, I'm just as much to blame as everyone else. You're faithful, God. We're anything but. Now, notice something else. Daniel continues on. He goes, this judgment we've experienced, this exile into Babylon, shouldn't have surprised any of us. Look at verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against Him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we've sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as is what's been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Now notice what Daniel says here. None of this should have caught any of us by surprise. You see, God gave to Daniel's people, the Jews, a high and holy privilege. You've heard the Jews called the chosen people of God. Yes, they are. And that's an awesome thing. But it's a two-edged sword. Because once God chooses you, you see, He's not going to ignore you. He's not going to look the other way at you. He's not going to forget about you. He's going to deal with you. Now, fascinating, God even told the people of Israel how He was going to deal with them. In the book of Deuteronomy, I know it's hard enough to pronounce, let alone read through, but you got to understand something. The book of Deuteronomy was the number one most quoted book by Jesus Christ in His ministry. Did you know that? Jesus loved the book of Deuteronomy. And you got to understand, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses gave at the end of his life, right before his death. His, if you don't remember anything else I taught you, remember this kind of message. It's powerful stuff. But no part of it's more powerful than what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This stretch of scripture, God speaking through Moses, reiterates for them this covenant that He made with them, this agreement that He would be their God and they would be His people. God would be obligated to bless them. They would be obligated to obey. That's how the covenant worked. But if the people of Israel would not obey, there would be consequences. And the consequences would be very, very severe. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64 talks about these consequences. It says, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot find a resting place. But there the Lord will give you trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. If you want to know how serious these words are and how specifically they've been fulfilled, if you have a strong constitution, I highly recommend sometime reading Elie Wiesel's book called Night. Elie Wiesel was a survivor of the Holocaust. And he speaks in his book about the moment where his faith died, when he saw the German prison guards throwing Jewish babies up in the air for bayonet practice. These words, oh, in the evening, were it morning. And in the morning, oh, that it were evening. This despair, this utter sense of being abandoned. Right here in the book of Deuteronomy. God's promise that if you break this covenant, this is what is going to happen. And the rest, as they say, is history. It was history in Daniel's time. Daniel said, we should have seen this coming. We got no excuse. Nobody should be surprised in any of this that has taken place in our life and time. God said this is what was going to happen. We abandoned Him. We embraced idols. God sent His prophets time after time to say, this is what's going on. You need to turn before it's too late. No, God, we know better. And then, boom, the consequences fall. That's exactly what's happened here. And you know, I guess it really underscores something about confessing our sins. Far better to come to God, confess our sins, and seek His mercy than to dig in our heels and say, forget it. I'm going to do things my own way. I think I can manage my life better without You, Lord. Well, you can try and you can give it your best shot, but the consequences are forthcoming. Some of you I know out there are saying, well, you know, that's that Old Testament stuff. I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, New Testament Christian, let me share a verse with you. Hebrews chapter 12. We talked about how being a chosen person of God is a double-edged sword. Well, it kind of works that way for us as believers in Christ as well. When you come to the Lord, you become part of His forever family. God loves you. He calls you His child. Ah! But with that status as His child also comes God's right to deal with you as a just and loving Father. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You know what the scripture is saying? It's saying this. Here it is in a nutshell. If you can profess to be a Christian and live just like you're out in the world, just absolutely indistinguishable from any other person that is in the world, in your business practices, in your relationship life, in say what you do concerning alcohol and drugs and things along this line, in the way that you might preach a don't do as I do as I say gospel to even your neighbors around you. If you can do that, if you can be a holy hypocrite for Jesus, and nothing ever happens to you, no wake-up call ever comes your way, no correction ever comes your way, you can live the double life. You can, you know, just be, you know, the worst person and come to church and straighten your halo and stand in the front row with your necktie and, you know, all this other stuff and all the these and thous and your big King James English Bible and all this stuff. But it has absolutely no impact in your life. And you can get away with that. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Do you know what it says? You're not a part of God's family. You're illegitimate. You might claim to belong to God. You don't know Him. Because the God I know, I'll tell you this, the God I know is loving and kind and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding with loving kindness for sure, but He's nobody's fool. And the God I know, boy, He keeps me on a short leash. Have you ever noticed that? Has that ever bugged you a little bit, that God keeps you on a short leash? You know, before you were a Christian, you know, you could go to work and, you know, you could, you know, help yourself to the boss's stuff and take stuff home. And it was no big deal because everybody did it and everybody looked the other way. And then suddenly you become a Christian. Maybe it was that awful day that you put the fish on the back of your car. And someone at the office saw that fish on the back of your car. Have you ever noticed that non-believers are experts in practical Christian ethics? They know. They know what we should be doing as Christians, and they're happy to point it out. You know, you go through your usual routine. You're going to take a box of paper clips home. Yeah, what, 99 cents at Staples or something like that. You put it in your pocket, you start to, ow, wait a minute. You're taking that home, aren't you? Well, yeah, that's stealing. What does your Ten Commandments say about thou shalt not steal, Mr. Christian? And then suddenly the big gang of them is there like, you're a thief. You should lose your job. You're the worst person in the world. Oh, I'm taking the coffee machine home myself, but you know. We're like, whoa, wait a minute, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. You're part of God's family. I'll tell you what happened. God's got these people, even non-believers, around to rebuke you and keep you in line because He's chastening you as one of His children. You thought you were going to get away with murder. Oh, man, this Jesus thing, I just put my faith and trust in Him and I'm forgiven. Yeah, that's exactly right. But you're forgiven for a purpose, to be a part of His family. And once you're part of His family, understand this, He's going to start working on you. God loves you just the way you are today, but far, far too much to let you stay that way. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. God's great plan for you and His great plan for me is to make us just like Jesus Christ. And you're going to get there one way or the other. Willingly, swimmingly, sprinting for the finish line, or dragged, kicking, and screaming. Trust me, being dragged by the hand of God is not fun. Much better to say yes to the Lord, yes to His love, yes to His mercy. To confess when we stumble and fall, not to pave things over with a bunch of religious gibberish. To say, Lord, it's us, it's me, it's we. You know, we've done wrong, and this is what Your Word says, and these are the consequences when I disobey. And praise God, there's consequences because it means I belong to You. See, we confess when we feel convicted. It reminds us that we're part of the family of God. If you can sin and there is no conviction in your life, if you can sin and it's no big deal, if you can sin and have your little compartmentalized thing, and you know, blows me away. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's an accountant here in town, and he was telling me about his sister who works for a hotel in San Diego, a big resort out there. Every year, a major denomination comes out and has their conference there. And his sister was trying to witness to her boss who oversees the hotel. And she just scoffed. She goes, you see that group that's coming in? And that big denomination there every year? Do you realize that every year at this time, our income from adult movies that we have in the rooms skyrockets? When this group's in town, and you're telling me about Jesus? Man, confess. Acknowledge your sin. Don't think you're getting away with it. If even the person running the hotel knows when unrighteousness is going on, how much more does your Heavenly Father know? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the one who covers his sin, the Scripture says, will not prosper. Wow. Daniel gets honest with God. He says, it's all there in Your Word. Now, notice something else he says there, as we wrap this up, that I point out to you, he says, therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is today, we've sinned, we've done wickedly. Here is another very important point you need to understand. And, you know, we began our talk today about talking about those times where we feel distant from God. We feel like God is 10,000 light years away. Well, when we feel that way, let me ask you a question. God says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. If God seems distant to you, then guess who moved? Not God. It's us. We're the ones responsible, you see. We're the ones who need to return with brokenness of heart. We're the ones who need to come to God. Not playing more religious games and say, oh, God, I'll put something more in the offering for you next week to make up for all this. No, God is saying, I don't want that. I want your heart. Remember David's words in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite spirit, oh God, you will not despise. That's what God's looking for. You see, it doesn't take a PhD to figure all this out. Here's the message for you today. God loves you. God wants a relationship with you. God doesn't want a relationship with some phony cutout cardboard caricature of a Christian. He wants you. And he's going to continue to work on your heart until that relationship becomes a reality. How committed is God to this work? Well, I think it's fascinating that we're celebrating communion today. Because in communion, what we see is how committed God is to finishing this project that he's begun in you. You see, God, for his part, when we fell in the Garden of Eden, could have said, sorry, guys, I gave you the chance. You could have had a relationship with me. You rejected it. Good luck. You made your bed. Now go sleep in it. But God didn't leave us alone. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, left heavenly glory to walk among us. He lived a sinless life that no one else could ever live but God in human flesh. He took that sinless life, and you know what he did with it? He willingly laid it down on a cruel Roman cross so that all of our hypocrisy, all of our game playing, all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin was put upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when we take communion, we're confessing. Did you know that? It's an act of confession. The moment you take that bread, which represents Jesus' body broken for you, you are confessing that Jesus' death on the cross was necessary to save not the person sitting next to you, but you. This should have happened to you. You should have suffered for your own sins. When we take the cup, Jesus said the cup is the new covenant in his shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. What we remember is this, is that God just didn't sit up in heaven and just say, oh, I love them so much. Okay, they're forgiven. That would be unjust. God can never be unjust. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be judged. And either you have to bear it or someone else has to bear it. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood, it was him bearing your sins, your penalty, paying the price to reconcile you and me to a holy God. When you drink the cup, you're looking at that cup and you're saying, this should have been my blood shed. My life should have been forfeit because of my sin. Oh, I get so nervous sometimes when I run into people who say, all I want from God's what's coming to me. I go, ooh, man, careful. But in communion, we remember God doesn't give us what's coming to us. He gave what was coming to us to Jesus to bear completely so that we could be forgiven. We could be made the righteousness of God in him. When you come forward and take communion, That's what you're doing. You're confessing. You're saying, this is my way of salvation, God. This is my hope. This is where I put my faith and my trust. Period. Now, because of this, we practice open communion here. You don't have to be a member or regular attender here to have communion with us. But we do ask that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, don't take communion because it's a religious thing to do. It makes a mockery of the whole process. And the Bible says it's a very dangerous thing because God takes this very seriously. But as you come forward and you take the bread, what you're saying is, I put my trust in the broken body sacrifice of Jesus for my sins. When you take the cup, I'm receiving this. If you've never prayed and received Christ, don't come forward. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, well, John chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. If you pray and invite Christ into your life, you ask him to forgive you, then this table's open for you as well. We're going to spend some time worshiping the Lord. Just take a few moments and settle your heart in before God. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Confess your sins to him, and you'll find him faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He points out something you got to deal with in your life, then deal with it in his presence before his holy throne. That's what communion is all about. When we come to the end of it, we've got a final song left. Dave will let you know. And if you'd still like to partake at that time, then come forward. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this gift of communing with him. Father, we thank you for communion. We thank you for what it represents. We thank you that as we partake of these elements, we once again, anew and afresh, say there was no other way to save us than for Jesus Christ to die. We remember anew and afresh that because you raised him from the dead in a moment of history, you, the true and living God, are saying that this sacrifice is sufficient to forgive and restore all who will come in honest confession to you to receive that kind of grace. Oh, thank you for this grace. Thank you for the gift of salvation we have in Christ Jesus. May we commune with you now in holy honesty, holy integrity, in the very presence of the God who is light. In Jesus' name, amen.